We're going to rejoin the Lord Jesus Christ in the city of Jerusalem during Passion Week as we look at Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37 today. And we just have these couple of verses, but it is packed with doctrine. Matter of fact, it is so packed with doctrine, the people that Jesus was quoting it to really had no response. They were overwhelmed and defeated by his simple message here. And you remember the situation we are in as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. Those that are opposed to him, primarily most of the Sanhedrin, have sent various delegations to try to entrap him, to try to either discredit his ministry or to get him in trouble with the Romans so they could get rid of this pesky guy who keeps messing up their legalism and their simony, and they're making money off of the concessions of the temple and their control of the population, their religious control of the population. And now those confrontations, in a sense, are over with, and the tide is now turning. Jesus now goes on the offensive. And he goes on the offensive by asking a very, very deep theological issue. As one commentator said, after a day of questioning comes the question of the day. But it's interesting, as opposed to his opponents, Jesus is not going on the attack, he's evangelizing. He's sharing himself with others so that they might come to know the true Messiah. And that is my desire today as we look at Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37, that you would believe that Messiah is David's son and also David's Lord. Let's go to the Lord in faith right now and pray that he bless us through the preached word. God, we do look to you and we ask, God, that you would just make the, through the power of the Holy Spirit, make the word come alive to us today. Lord, if we could just latch on to this great truth that Jesus is both man and God, David's son and David's Lord at the same time, it would change everything forever. And it would give us calm in the midst of the storm, and it would soothe our anxieties and our depression and our fears. I pray, God, that you would help us to bless you by paying careful attention to the Word of God this morning. And that we would ingest it in a sense, and that our souls would feast upon this great truth in Holy Scripture. We pray, God, for the bearing of fruit through this service of worship. In Christ's name, amen. Please do turn to Mark chapter 12, and I'm going to read the verse in its entirety, and then we're going to look at, basically just break this down into two parts, David's son in verses 35 and David's Lord in verse 36 through 37. Again, this is the word of the Lord. God says, and Mark writes, "And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son?" And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. So we see here in verse 35 this emphasis on Jesus or the Messiah is David's son, and we get kind of a location mark area. He's teaching in the temple, probably in the temple courts area. That was very common both for the teaching of Jesus and the early church taught there in the temple. Rabbis would often take up a particular station, and people would go hear them teach. So he's teaching to the people in general, but there's no question about it that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and the scribes are in the crowd too, listening to what it is that he is trying to say. And he asks this question, how is it that the scribes, remember the scribes that he's referencing are the intellectual elites, they're the people who understand the doctrine and the law. They were sort of like lawyer professors. You know, they were sort of the experts on the law of Moses and how that applies to the people. They would often be called rabbis. So he speaks about these scribes and he says, how is it that they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, Jesus believes that the Christ is the son of David, but he's asking that question in order to get people to think about this. What is it about the Messiah that is related to David? And in this situation, we have an overwhelming number of verses that teach this principle, that Messiah is to come from the line of David. And let me just help you with this so that there's no question with it. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 49 with the tribe that David came from. You remember that situation? Isaac is on his deathbed. Reuben committed incest, so the firstborn, he doesn't get the birthright. The next two children, Simeon and Levi, they massacred the city of Shechem. So because of their great anger, Isaac is not going to give them the birthright. So the birthright, while it should have gone to the first, second, or at least the third child, actually comes to the fourth child, to Judah. And in the and as he's given a prophetic blessing upon each one of his children in Genesis 49, he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." So from the tribe of Judah, the king of all kings will come, and the people will be obedient to him. Then it becomes more narrowed. 2 Samuel chapter 7, you have the great Davidic covenant, where God says, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." So there is an eternal covenant with the house of David here that far outlasts Solomon or the other children. Then you have in the Psalms, the poetic verse of the Old Testament, Psalm 89, for instance, "Once I have sworn in my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me." Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 11, "Then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse," that's David's daddy, "and a branch from the roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of God." Along with Isaiah, the great prophet Jeremiah in chapter 30 says this, "It shall come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from their neck and will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them slaves, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." Ezekiel also wrote during the time of the Babylonian captivity, "When I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd." Then you have the minor prophet Amos in chapter 9, verse 11. "In that day I'll raise up the fallen booth of David, and I will wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it in the days of old." And then, of course, Micah, another minor prophet, one of our favorite Christmas verses, even speaks literally of the hometown, David's hometown, where Messiah would come. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me, a ruler in Israel, his goings forth from long ago, from the days of eternity." That's a lot of biblical evidence, right? That's a lot of biblical evidence that the Messiah is going to be a son of David. And of course, it continues. Both Luke and Matthew include the genealogies of Jesus in order to verify this truth. Joseph's line is in Matthew. Mary's line is in Luke. So there's no question about it. As Paul states, that that Jesus Christ was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. Here's the problem. That's all that the Jews thought Messiah would be. They saw Messiah as merely a man, a great man, and in fulfillment of all these things that we've looked at, seeing David, and he would be a great and powerful man, but he would not be a divine man. He would not have God. He would not be God. He would just be a man. In the Jewish idea, the Jewish doctrine that the scribes would teach, they would say that that he would have unparalleled power. He would rid Israel of its enemies. All the promises that were given to Abraham would come true, and that in particular, this is important. They viewed Messiah as the savior of Israel, but not as the savior of individual souls. You see the difference there? You can see why there was a constant frustration point that when Jesus is teaching all these truths, it just didn't connect. Even frustration seen amongst his own disciples who couldn't wait for him to go ahead and take power and rid Israel of the Romans and put them in positions of responsibility as courtiers and reestablish the wealth of Solomon and the power of David. You can see why this is an issue. So in a sense, the scribes were partly correct. Messiah would be a great man, and he would be from the line of David, and he would destroy God's enemies, but their understanding was incomplete. And that's where the second point comes in. And this is a powerful theological point that we affirm as Christians that Jesus makes by quoting Old Testament scripture, just like we have already seen here in regards to the Messiah being David's son. Now we see verses 36 through 37. It says, David himself said, in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. So notice it here that Jesus affirms the inspiration of scripture. That David wrote, but he wrote through the power of the Holy Spirit. So scripture is a combination of the personality and the background and the writing of the individual writing it, but it comes through inspiration, understanding, God breathing through the Holy Spirit here. And Jesus quotes Psalm 110 and verse 1 in Psalm 110. What's interesting is Psalm 110 and parts of it is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. Some 33 times Psalm 110 is alluded to in the New Testament. So Psalm 110 is going to tell us a lot about who Jesus is. And that is the most important thing you need to know. Who is Jesus? And what difference does it make in our lives here? So he goes on, he quotes Psalm 110, and he states here, the Lord says to my Lord. Now, you need to look at your Bible there, and hopefully you've got a good one that says here, notice this, that the first Lord is all caps. Do you know what that means? That's God's covenant name. That's Yahweh, or as the Victorians would have said, Jehovah. That is God's covenant name. The all caps Lord is capitalized there. It's intended to be that way so that we can see that this is God's covenant name. It's the be verb, right? He says, "It's I am." This is the Lord who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. And he says to Moses, "I am who I am," he said. "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me." Exodus chapter 3, verse 4. So this idea of Lord in all caps means I am. It's what Yahweh is, right? Now, then you have the second Lord. Notice this. The Lord says to my Lord. The second Lord, do you see all caps on that one? That one doesn't have all caps, okay? That's a different word. That's the word Adonai. Adonai. Now, normally, the word Adonai is reserved in the Old Testament for the supreme title for Yahweh. It means the one who is absolutely sovereign. And sometimes you see it, like you see it here in Psalm 110, sometimes you see it where you see both in one verse. For instance, in Psalm chapter 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name on the earth. The first Lord is Yahweh. The covenant name of God. Then the second Lord is Adonai. So it's O Lord, our Adonai. So normally Yahweh and Adonai refer to the same person. But notice this context. Notice what's happening here in Psalm 110. Here Yahweh is calling another Adonai. God the Father is calling someone else Lord. Someone else God. There's two different beings here. So God is speaking to someone else who's called God. Do you get the point? You may not notice that as you're going through Psalm 110, but Jesus is pointing this out. So God is having a conversation with somebody else called God. And what does he say? You will sit, that Adonai will sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. This describes the session of David's son, the session of Messiah. When our elders in a Presbyterian church meet, they meet in session. When Congress meets, it meets in session. It means the seating in a place of authority here. So Jesus, after his resurrection and his ascension, he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and all of creation is put under him, and it's all happened that way until all the enemies are subdued, and he puts all the enemies beneath your feet. So Yahweh recognizes Adonai as the King, the Lord, over all. You catch that? And then he goes on to explain, David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son? His point here is that David referred to Messiah as the Lord, and yet David is considered the greatest of all kings. Now, in that, it's the same way, in, I guess, in our culture. We had Elder Cox had some of his grandchildren up here. Elder Cox is not going to call one of his grandchildren Lord. He is superior, in a sense, because of age and experience to his grandchildren. Well, David is not going to call his great-great-great-great-great-grandchild Lord. David would always be in a superior position to him. And yet, in Psalm 110, he does. So there's something different about this Messiah who's coming along in the line of David. He's actually being worshipped by his great-great-great-granddad. The son is always to be subordinate to the father or to the grandfather, and yet David himself calls this Messiah my Lord. He is David's king, the one whom David must bow. So the theological point is made. This Yahweh is speaking to another God person, and Jesus is worshiping that other God person. So Messiah is David's son. Messiah is also David's Lord. Now it's interesting, that truth that Jesus points out, no one ever seemed to notice before, was so apparent and it worked so well in favor of what Christianity taught that the Jews went back after Christianity was established and Christians used this point to prove the divinity of Jesus Christ. The Jewish scholars, like these scribes that he's talking about here, would go back and say, no, that verse is referring to Abraham or Melchizedek or to Judas Maccabeus during the intertestamental time. In our day, Christian liberals say, no, David was just mistaken. He didn't mean to call him Lord. It sure looks like he did. So you get that, right? Jesus is 100% man, David's son, and 100% God, David's Lord, and at the same time. And we know this because David himself, we know that it's true because David received the revelation from the Holy Spirit as affirmed by Jesus Christ. This is basic Christian doctrine, but it is such a stumbling block to those who don't want to believe. Because if Jesus is just another in the line of King David, well, that makes it convenient. You can either ignore him or you cannot. But if he really is Adonai, if he really is Lord, you can't deny him. And if you're not willing to worship him as David did, he is terribly inconvenient. The Apostle Paul speaks of the combination of these twos in the great kenosis, the early hymn of the church in Philippians chapter 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow, of those that are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So David, even now, is worshiping his great-great-grandson, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, everyone on the earth will at some point in time bow a knee before Adonai because he is seated at the right hand. He is in his session. All of creation is under his authority. What does that look like? I'm not quite sure, but we know someone who's seen it. I go to Acts chapter 7, verses 55 through 56. The great deacon Stephen, one of the first martyrs of the church, is about to be stoned to death for proclaiming the truth there in Jerusalem. And as they are crying out, as he has refuted them and they can't take it, so they want to silence him, which is the tendency of people who can't handle truth, we have this text from Dr. Luke in Acts chapter 7. But Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into the heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they killed him. And he saw that forever and ever and ever. Every one of us will see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. The question is, will you call him Lord? Or you tremble in terror as the great judge? Father, we do love you and we thank you for the truth of Scripture. We thank you, God, how New Testament so often affirms the teaching of the Old Testament, God. And we come before you as those who recognize you are indeed David's son and you are indeed David's Lord. So be our Lord, I pray. And if there be any here that have not made that step of faith, who don't know you as Lord, I pray that they'd get saved today, that the day would be the day of their salvation, and they would know the pleasure of the confidence of having their sins forgiven and have a personal relationship to the one who maintains all of creation from his throne. Bless us today, we pray in Christ's name.